tonight. We're in Psalm 20. Begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening. We thank you for the great privilege we have of being able to come together as your people and fellowship around your word, and so doing grow, learn more about you, and be encouraged in our faith and strengthened in it. I pray that'll be the result of our time together. It's a privilege to be in that position because it's a position we are in by your grace. You've saved us, and you've called us into your family, and you've equipped us with the teaching of the Holy Spirit who's within us, and we pray for his teaching ministry tonight that it will not be hindered by anything in us, but will be receptive to the things that David wrote so long ago, but which have direct application to us in this present time. So we look to you to bless us and build us up in the faith, and that we have an enjoyable time of fellowship and study together, and we look to you to bless, and we pray that everything we do would be to your honor and glory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, our subject this evening is Psalm 20. It's a psalm that Charles Spurgeon called a national anthem. I don't know if he originated that description, but it has been called that. And the reason it has been called that is because it was a psalm that was sung by the people of Israel as a prayer for their king, for King David. And so it was a national prayer in a day of trouble. That's the expression that's used to describe the moment in which they were in, the danger of it. And we get a sense of that just from reading the psalm because it speaks of horses and chariots. It's set against a day of impending battle as David, the king, prepares to go out to war. The psalm divides into three sections. The first section is verses 1 through 5, where the people pray for God's blessing on their king. The second section is verses 6 through 8, in which a reply is given. And here there's a single voice that speaks. Verse 6 begins, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." So the people are praying, and then a single voice is heard. We don't know who it is, but it seems likely, since David's the author of the psalm, that this is David and the prayer is for the king, that David is speaking and he expresses his confidence that God will answer the prayer that's been made by the people for the king and praying for the king. They're praying for themselves as well. And then thirdly, verse 9, the people respond with a final prayer for the king. Derek Kidner has written a very good set of commentaries, two volumes on the Psalms. They're really brief commentaries, but they're good. And in it, he says that this is one of the most stirring of the Psalms. You probably agree as we look through it. The king faces a life and death struggle. It's a great battle that is before him and before the nation. The whole fate of the nation hangs on the success of this battle that they face. And so in verse 1, it is called the Day of Trouble. But what day that was is not at all certain. As you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that Israel in the time of Saul and David was in constant warfare. David's whole reign as king was one of battle. It wasn't until his son Solomon that the nation enjoyed peace. So it's difficult to know what particular day is referred to. It could have been any number of days, and perhaps was. But I think we get a sense of what it means when they speak of the day of trouble from other passages of Scripture. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 3, Hezekiah uses that same expression of the Assyrian invasion of Judah. And you remember, Sennacherib is conquering the land. He's conquered a number of cities in Judah. They've all fallen, and finally Jerusalem is the last city, and he surrounds it, and he requires through his ambassador, Rabshakeh, that the nation concede and surrender to him. It seems that everything's coming to an end. This vast Assyrian army that has been rolling up victories comes to Jerusalem, and he calls it a day of trouble, a day of distress. It gives us a sense of the situation that the nation faced at this moment when this psalm, this national anthem, is put together as a prayer for the king. It was written in such a time of great distress. But the day of trouble is always a day for prayer. And that's what the nation does. It responds to this day in the right way. It goes to prayer. It looks to the Lord to bless its king and bless all of the plans that he's made for preparation for battle. The key verse in this psalm is verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's the theme of the psalm. Boasting in the Lord, trusting in Him. Those who do will be delivered, and they'll be delivered in the day of trouble. Well, we need to be reminded of that because when the day of trouble comes, and it always will come, we can be assured of that. In some way or another, all of us are going to pass through the day of trouble. And when that day comes, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted to lean on the arm of the flesh, to lean on some power beyond us, or trust in ourselves, trust in our wits, or look to the Lord. The temptation that's always before us to do the expedient thing, to do what the natural wisdom would tell us to do, or to rest in the revelation of God and trust in Him and wait on Him and obey Him. Well, we know the answer to that. It's a little harder to grasp it, I suppose, when we're in the day of trouble. But if we're outside of it and we can think clearly, we need to prepare ourselves for those days of trouble when they come. And the answer, of course, to what we're to do is to look to the Lord, to lean on Him, to trust in Him. And that's how the psalm opens, with the people looking to the Lord, praying to Him and praying for their king. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Now, in the form that is given, it is given as a statement to the king. You read that, and they're addressing the king. They're speaking to David, and they're saying, may God bless you. But what they're really doing is praying to God that he would bless David. This is a prayer directed to him, to the Lord, for David. They prayed that God would answer David, that all of David's preparations and all of David's attempts at being prepared for battle would be successful, and that God would set him securely on high, that God would give him a victory, that he'd put him in a secure place. And you get a picture of that with him being set on a very high mountain, a high hill, a place that's inaccessible to the enemy, where he would be safe. In other words, give him victory. But, of course, in praying for David, they were praying for themselves, because the king represented the whole nation. And as went the king, so went the people. And so the life of the nation was tied to him, and his victory would be their victory. So they're praying for David, and in so doing, praying for themselves. So as David prepares to enter a great struggle on behalf of the nation prayed that God would bless him, and they do that by addressing God as first the Lord, and then by invoking the name of the God of Jacob. That's how they address him. It's a way of reminding God of his covenant and the promises that he made to the nation. He promised to protect them. That's part of the covenant blessings. He would watch after them. He would take care of them. Now, to address him in this way, as they do in the second line of verse 1, may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high, may seem at first glance kind of a unusual or peculiar way to address God, to address him as the name. But we've made this point a number of times, and I don't think I'm saying anything that you haven't heard before. The name represents the person. So in saying the name, they're referring to the person of the name. They're referring to the Lord. And his name is that. His name is Lord. That's the translation of the Hebrew, which is pronounced Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh. We really don't know how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, but probably best we can do is Yahweh. And that name has a derivation. It comes from the equivalent of I am. You remember when Moses sees the burning bush and God gives him his name and he says, I am who I am, or I am that I am hath sent you. That's what he would tell the Egyptians. He is the I am. And the idea of that, he is the self-existent one. He's not tied to this world. He's not dependent on anything. Unlike us, we're dependent upon everything. We're dependent upon the natural realm, the air we breathe. We're dependent upon one another. We're not self-existent. He is. He is the self-existent one. And because he is, he's not tied to circumstances. And he keeps his promises, always keeps his promises. I think a defining text on who God is as he reveals himself to Moses is later on in the book of Exodus. We see that in Exodus 3 and 4 when he's speaking to Moses and calls him. But then later in Exodus 34, he reveals himself to Moses even more. And he reveals his glory to Moses. That's what Moses requested that God show him. And he says he'll show him his glory. He calls his glory in Exodus 33, verse 19, his goodness. And then in chapter 34, he shows it to him. He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and he passes by Moses. And as he passes by, he declares the Lord God, that's his name. And then he gives a definition of what all that means. He says, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In other words, he's abounding in mercy. That's the one who passed before him. That's his goodness. That's his glory. And so to speak of the name of the Lord is to remind God that he's merciful. That's what they're doing. When they speak of his name and they remind him of his name, they're reminding him of who he is. He's a merciful God, and they ask him for mercy in doing that. But he's also the name of the God of Jacob. And there's a reason for connecting all of that together. There's a reason for putting the name with Jacob. It's a way of saying you are a merciful God. You are our God because you're the God of Jacob. And Israel is the house of Jacob. The 12 tribes descended from Jacob. They are his descendants. And God made a covenant with Jacob and with Jacob's descendants, with his people. And the promise was he would protect them and provide for them. And he demonstrated that in the mercy and faithfulness that he showed to Jacob. Jacob is an interesting character to study and how God related to him and dealt with him. And Jacob had his day of trouble. In fact, he had more than one day of trouble. You remember after he gained the blessing from his father Isaac by deception, Esau became furious with him, was setting out to kill him, was planning to kill him. And so his mother Rebekah and his father Jacob sent him off to Uncle Laban. He'd be safe there. They thought he'd be there for a little while. He was there for a number of years. But as he left, he goes north. He goes to Bethel. And there he rests and he lies down to sleep. Remember, he has a stone for a pillow and he has this dream in which there's a ladder reaching up to heaven and there are angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And then he heard the voice of God. And God said to him, I am the Lord. There's that word. That's the name. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, Jacob had a hard life. And he goes to visit Laban. He ends up staying there for years and he's mistreated by Laban and it's a difficult time. But God kept his word. He took him out of the land safely and years later he brought him back and he brought him back with a large family and much wealth. But then again he comes to his day of trouble because you remember he comes to the river Jabbok and he sends his family over. He hears that his brother Esau is coming and he's not just coming by himself. He's coming with a small army. And it was a moment of terror for him. It was a day of trouble. And it was that night that he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. And in wrestling with him, he demands a blessing. And the angel blesses him. And the next day, he crosses over and Esau embraces him as a brother. And he's able to enter the land safely. So what you see in the life of Jacob is he has a day of trouble as he leaves and he has a day of trouble as he re-enters the land. But at both points, and all through his life, God watched over him and blessed him. It was a troubled life, but God took care of him. He was faithful to his promise to Jacob. And so in calling upon the Lord as the name of the God of Jacob, they were asking for the same protection that God gave to their forefathers, to the patriarch Jacob. They were coming to a low point. Whatever the crisis was, they were coming to a low point unless the God of Jacob raised up their king and blessed him with victory. And that's what they pray for. Verses 2 and 3, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. It's customary for kings before battle to offer a sacrifice to God. We see that very early on for the kings when Samuel was a judge after the Ark of the Covenant had been lost in battle and the Philistines had devastated the nation. They regain the Ark and they go back to battle and they defeat the Philistines under Samuel. But the first thing Samuel does is offer sacrifice. And that's what was to be done. Now, Saul would do that later and do it on his own and do it improperly. And that was wrong, of course, and he faced consequences as a result of that. But it was proper to worship before battle. It's a natural thing to do that. It's what Samuel did. It's what the kings would do. Some years ago, in fact, it's been about 30 years ago, I read a book entitled The Face of Battle. It was by a man named John Keegan. I don't know if he's still living, but he was a well-known British military historian. And it's been 30 years since I read the book, and so it's a little bit hazy in my mind. But he dealt with three crucial battles, what he believed were crucial battles in military history. One was the Battle of Agincourt, which was a medieval battle. And the second was the Battle of Waterloo. And the third was the Battle of the Somme, which took place in World War I, in which I think something like 30,000 British troops were killed by the Germans. But I remember, if I've got it correctly, before the Battle of Agincourt, the English king, Henry V, took the mass three times. He was obviously worried about the battle, and with good reason. The French outnumbered the British, and they had their horses with their armor and their lances, and the British had long bows, and that was their main weapon. But the battle turned, and the British won it. But I was impressed by the fact they didn't just take the mass once, it was three times. And then I think it was the British soldiers at the Battle of the Somme, what they did before battle was drink a lot of gin. So it was a different approach to battle. And that's kind of the way people approach the days of trouble that they face. They can dull their sensitivity to it with something like that, like gin or whatever else. Or they face it like Henry did. And I don't commend the mass to anyone, but we as believers turn to the Lord and we realize the tenuousness of life and the danger that we are in, and that in and of ourselves we're nothing. We need to look to the Lord, and that's what the child of God does, and that's what David did. And the people call attention to that in their prayer. May he, that is, may God, remember all your meal offerings, all of the offerings that you gave as a true worshiper of him. These weren't sacrifices that were made in which the sacrifice was there, but the heart wasn't. David's heart was in it, and so they call God's attention to that and ask him to bless him and remember the genuine worship of this man, that this is a true child of God, a man of God. Well, that's typical of Old Testament prayer. I think the way they pray, they ask God to remember. You look over, for example, at Nehemiah. He prayed that way. He would ask God to remember, and then the very beginning of the book, in chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, remember the word which thou didst command. And then later in the book, he says, remember me for this, O God. So he asked God to remember. I don't think that's a bad way to pray. In fact, I think we learn a lot from these Old Testament prayers. We learn a lot from this prayer because they begin by reminding God of His name, reminding Him of who He is, reminding Him of His character, reminding Him of His promises. Does He forget those things? No, of course He doesn't forget them, but He wants us to enter into His Word and think according to His Word and remind Him of His greatness and remind Him of His faithfulness and remind Him of His promises, because in doing that, we're praying according to His will. And that's how we're to pray. And He invites us to pray. We are to be a men and women of prayer. And we're to approach Him as people who are completely dependent upon Him. Jude, in his brief book, ends with verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the throne with great joy." That's a benediction. It's also a doxology. We're not sure which one it's supposed to be. Is it to be a prayer? Well, I'm not sure if it's a prayer or not, but it reads like a prayer, and it's a good prayer, and it's saying, in effect, I cannot keep myself from stumbling. I am weak. You are the one who can do that, and you're faithful to do that, and that's how we're to pray. We're to approach the throne of grace, knowing that we're weak and that in a day of trouble we cannot stand, and so we pray that God will make us to stand. Well, that's what Israel is doing here. They're reminding the Lord of David's devotion to Him and their devotion as they conclude this first section of the psalm by expressing their loyalty to David, their king, verses 4 and 5. "May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And verse 6, David responds, and responds with great confidence, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed." Where did David get that confidence? I mean, it's still the day of trouble. The battle hasn't taken place, but he is very confident. "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed." How did he know that? Was he given a word from the prophet? It's possible. Nathan may have come and given him a word. Isaiah did that with Hezekiah in the day of their trouble. That may be the case. We're not told. But I rather think it happened in a different way. David had confidence in God because David knew God. Knew the kind of God that he served, knew the promises that God had for the nation, had for him. And David was a man after God's own heart, a man who delighted in the Lord. And so he understood who this one was, to whom he writes his prayer, to whom the nation is singing and praying. So he says with confidence, "He will answer him from his holy heaven." Now, that's where God rules us from. He rules from heaven. He rules over the earth. He rules all of the nations. We should never forget that. The Old Testament's full of great testimonies to that. Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 40, one of the great texts of the Old Testament, speaks of God sitting above the vault of the earth. In other words, He's enthroned over the universe. And all of the inhabitants of the earth, Isaiah says, are like grasshoppers beneath Him. He reduces rulers to nothing, Isaiah says, and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. It's very much like Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, where Daniel, praising God, says that God establishes kings and He removes kings. It's a good thing to remember in primary season, and as we're looking toward November and maybe with a little bit of concern, wondering what's going to happen. Well, God's in control. We need to be reminded of that. We need to remind ourselves of that. And this is the God to whom David prayed. David knew who God is, knew the God to whom he was praying. He's the God of the universe, and He answers from heaven, and He saves. David says here in verse 6, "with His right hand, with the saving strength of His right hand." Now, God is a spirit. Jesus tells us that in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Doesn't have a body. But these anthropomorphic terms are used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe something about God. The right hand is the hand of strength. And what it's saying is God has a strong right hand, meaning he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. And the picture is that his right hand is stretched out for his people. His power is working for us. David knew that. And so in verse 7, he comes to what is really the heart of the psalm and a great expression of confidence. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. It's very similar to the last verse that we looked at this past Sunday in Proverbs 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. It's good to prepare for things, but trust should be in the Lord. And that's really what David is saying here. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Horses and chariots, they were signs in the ancient world of strength, of power. That was a great weapon of ancient cavalry. Represents human power. It represents the things that men tend to trust in, strength and wisdom, but not for the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16, the Lord expressly forbids the kings of Israel to multiply horses. They weren't to do that. They weren't to put their hope in human strength and human ingenuity. They were to rest their confidence in God and his power. And down through Israel's history, God proved faithful to that. Whenever the people trusted in him, they saw victory against the greatest odds. You see that from the very beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 14 and the battle of the four kings when Lot is taken captive. And Abraham, as far as we know, had no training in the military. He's a pilgrim. He's a sojourner in the land of Canaan. His nephew Lot is taken captive as these four kings defeat the five kings of the valley. They take Lot and the king of Sodom and a host of others captive, and Abraham does what he knows he must do. Go rescue his nephew Lot. He's not a soldier, but he takes his retainers with him. He goes out and he defeats this great ancient army. How did he do it? Well, he did it by the power of God. And then there's Israel and Egypt that was nothing but a nation of slaves, and God takes them out. He brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by his power, by the plagues that he brought upon the greatest nation on the earth at that time. Egypt had the horses. Israel didn't. And you remember, as they leave, Pharaoh has second thoughts. He marshals his army. He goes out after them with his chariots. They had the people trapped at the Red Sea. The army of Pharaoh was on one side. The sea was on the other. The people despair. And Moses says, stand by and see the power of the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord. And that's when God parts the Red Sea and the nation passes safely through. And then when the Egyptians pursue, he drowns them with their chariots. And then on the other side, the people sang, the horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. The chariots are no match for the right hand of God. This past Sunday, I mentioned the rout of Sisera's army. Another one of horses and chariots. They come out. Sisera had 900 iron chariots. Israel had nothing. The armies of Deborah and Barak were just a bunch of farmers, and they met the Canaanites on the field of battle, and God routed them. Evidently sending a rainstorm that caused the chariots to bog down. They were of no use, and the Canaanites were defeated. And then there's Hezekiah in his day of trouble. I think it's one of the ancient inscriptions, Sennacherib writes of defeating all of these cities, and then he speaks of Hezekiah, and he says he had him like a bird in a cage, trapped in Jerusalem. And he's boasting of that. But the consequence was God sent an angel through the camp of the Assyrians one night and 185,000 were slain. It was a magnificent deliverance. And so on down through the history of God's people. And you see it in general history. There's a great example of that in the time of Queen Elizabeth, when the Reformation had taken root in England, but the Spanish were coming against the English, and they had this great Spanish fleet, the Spanish Armada. And when they sailed against England, it was the greatest navy in the world, dominated the seas. The British had a small navy, but they went out against them, and they put the Armada in retreat. And as the Spanish Navy was retreating, there was a sudden, unexpected storm that occurred that scattered the Spanish ships and wrecked them on the rocks of the coast of Scotland, and it defeated the Armada, and it was never again a threat to England. And what that did is not only delivered the English from the Spanish, but it delivered the English Reformation, allowed it to continue. Afterwards, Queen Elizabeth made a commemorative medal inscribed with the words, "God blew with his winds and they were scattered." There are lots of examples of that, where God intervenes to deliver a nation in a near miraculous or miraculous way. He does that in the day of trouble. He does that for a nation. But I think more to the point for us and from this psalm is that he delivers his people in a day of trouble. He answers us in our need from his holy heaven, as David says, and we can trust him to do that. Well, how is he going to do that? What can we expect? What kind of deliverance? I think that's a fair question to ask, and it's a necessary one because we can get some improper ideas about God's deliverance as well. Our expectations may be that he's going to deliver us in some way in which we get rich or we get healthy. That isn't always the way it happens. In fact, New Testament does not promise us wealth. It doesn't promise us good health. It doesn't promise us good feelings in a fallen world. That's what we live in. We're like round pegs in a square hole, or square pegs in a round hole. We don't fit in this world, and it's not our home, and we can expect different things from material blessings. In fact, what the Bible does promise us is testing and tribulation. But in the midst of all of that, we do have the promise that God is protecting us, preserving us, and blessing us. Those difficulties will be used to our good. We can be sure that he is presently protecting us, that his strong right hand is always acting for us and protecting us from unseen dangers. I think one of the great revelations that we're going to receive when we get to heaven is how God protected us at every moment, and that we were surrounded by unseen dangers. Unseen. We don't take any notice of them. We had no conception or consciousness of that car that almost hit us. You came here tonight, who knows how many dangers you were rescued from. And so it goes. I think that is the Christian life. He's watching over us at all times and protecting us every day. But I think Paul's experience gives us an indication of how we can expect God to bless us and protect us, because you remember Paul, who passed through all kinds of difficulties. Read 2 Corinthians, and he speaks in chapter 11 of all these trials that he went through, just a catalog of them. Many of them are not covered in the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts and you see what the apostles went through. But then in chapter 12, he speaks of this particular affliction that was very hard for him. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. It's not defined for us. We don't know what it is. Different people have had different opinions, but it seems that the description thorn in the flesh would suggest this was a physical affliction of some kind. And whatever it was, we can be certain it was very serious, because Paul prayed 3 times that it be removed. And I think Paul would have prayed 6 times and 20 times or however many times, except that God answered him after that 3rd prayer, and he told him. He said, he's not going to remove it. The thorn has a purpose in Paul's life. And then he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And Paul accepted that. He not only accepted that, he rejoiced in that. He said, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's hard to do. It takes grace, but that's the kind of grace that God will give us. The power of God is seen not only in smashing chariots, but in destroying pride and selfishness and self-dependence. These kinds of things that come into our life cast us upon God, cast us at the throne of grace. That's why these people are praying. They're in a day of trouble. And a day of trouble is a day for prayer, and they're praying. And that's what God brings these things into our lives for a purpose to do, to change us, to make us the kind of people that we should be. We don't wish it on ourselves. We don't wish it on anyone else. We live our lives faithfully day by day, and the day of trouble will come on God's schedule, and we need to prepare ourselves for it by knowing Him and knowing His promises and knowing how to pray and being men and women of prayer, and He'll deal with us. And so we're to trust Him. That's what Psalm 20 is about, boasting in the Lord, trusting in Him and not in ourselves. So the psalm concludes with the nation doing that again in the last verse. They say, "Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call." And here the King is the King of the universe. It's the Lord God. Could translate that maybe better. Lord, save the King. Answer us in the day we call. His victory was their victory. And it's the same for the church and all the people of God, because I think ultimately, if you look at this psalm correctly, you'd see it as a prophecy. It's ultimately about our Lord and God's deliverance of Him. Our destiny is tied to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's already proved victorious at the cross. He gained the victory at the cross. And God was with him, strengthening him to that point. He was obedient unto death, and he was obedient as a man. And God saved him, preserved him through the Spirit of God, and brought him to the cross in complete obedience. And there he won the triumph, and God raised him in victory, proving that his victory was complete and successful. And it's our victory. So we can have the confidence that's expressed here. We will sing for joy over your victory, as they say in verse 5. Because His victory, Christ's victory for us, the ultimate King, is our victory. He won it for us. And because of that, say with great confidence what David says in verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of God. Of the Lord our God. That reminds me of a statement Paul makes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. This statement about boasting in the Lord. David says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I'm a different person because of the cross. It's made me a new person, a different person. The man that loved the world no longer loves the world. It's been crucified to me, and the world doesn't love me either. It may have admired me at one time when I was a budding young rabbi, star pupil of Gamaliel. The world doesn't admire me anymore. But he's a different creature because of the cross, and that's what Paul boasted in. And that's no different than what David says, boast in the Lord, not in horses, not in the world, not in the things of the world. Now, we boast in our Lord. We trust in Him at all times because we know that He's won the victory. And the God who's won the victory for us at the cross will never let us go. Paul makes that point at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing, not height nor depth nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so the victory they prayed for so long ago in Psalm 20 is a victory that we can pray for and know that God will bless us perfectly, better than we could bless ourselves. He's already done that, and He'll never let us go. So may our boast be in Him and not in ourselves and not in the things of the world. May we have the kind of faith that's expressed here and look to Him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for a psalm like this that reminds us that while we may be enamored of horses and chariots, the strength of man and the wisdom of men, that's not where our hope is. That's not where our strength is. It's in You. And we learn that as we learn more about You, as we study Your Word, and we rest in You. Help us to do that. Help us to be men and women of faith that lean upon You and not on our own strength. That's a broken reed, Father, that will break quickly. Our confidence needs to be in You completely. We thank You that You are a faithful and all-powerful God and a merciful God. We thank You most of all that You sent Your Son to die for us, and we have life in Him, and we're in His hand, and He'll never let us go. And now, Father, as we continue before the throne of grace in this time of prayer, we pray that You would hear our prayers and You would bless those for whom we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.